If you'd like to open the scriptures there, and let's pray together. Our God and Father, as we come to this heart-searching text, search our hearts and lead us in the knowledge of your ways, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It will be 30 years next year when the war known as the Gulf War began. It was the first war ever to make primetime TV, as pretty much the whole world could sit down and watch the latest developments, see the missiles being fired, watch the casualties come in, and see Saddam's men capitulate to the US Army. And around the time of the Gulf War, the song From a Distance was made popular by the singer Bette Midler. I'm not sure if it was released because of the war, or just that it coincided with the war, but they seemed to marry together well and provided this sense of war is ridiculous by reminding us that from a long, long way away, a man from Iraq and a man from the US look pretty much the same. Regardless of whether they are soldiers, they're both humans. But what the song also said was a line often repeated us in the song, God is watching us. God is watching us. God is watching us from a distance. Now, let's not lose the theology behind that lyric. Now, the writers of the song wanted to give the impression that God was out there somewhere during the time of the war, apparently doing nothing else but keeping a kind but distant eye on everything that was happening. You can probably guess why the song became popular. Parents of soldiers took comfort from the proposal that God was watching, even if he was far away, and therefore their sons and daughters fighting for their nation would somehow be okay. They will be safe because God is watching. At least that's how I think it worked. Sadly, though, the song was nice, but its theology was incorrect. In fact, downright wrong. A deist or an agnostic would have been happy with the song. Yeah, God's out there, maybe, because he or she believes just that, though perhaps not so definitely, that if God is there, he is a long way off and he really has nothing to do with what happens on earth. Seems to me that sometimes Christians adopt that theology as well. God is out there, we believe him, but any talk about him being close or him being involved in this world, well, that's just not on. Thankfully, our text this morning brings some balance to that. See, we've come a long way with Abraham ever since he packed up and left the Ur of the Chaldees. And along the way, God has revealed himself to Abraham, showing him so many things. Not that he learned all of them in one instant, but in a stumbling kind of way. He's learned what it means to trust God in the midst of all the promises that God continued to give to him, given the strength of those unconditional promises that were all from God to Abraham about a family, about being made great, all those things from chapter 12 that we've looked at again and again. But the issue that Abraham faces in this chapter is one of great importance for the future of his faith, for the development of the kind of man he's going to be. And it's also important for us. Firstly, see how the text speaks about Abraham as the friend of God. You won't find it in the text. James 2:23 says, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. Now get this, Abraham is the only person in the Old Testament to be named the friend of God. Now that's striking for many reasons, with perhaps the greatest of these being that we have seen Abraham's failure and disobedience and lack of faith and slowness to believe and doubt and attempts at fulfilling God's will his own way, and yet here he is spoken of as God's friend. How do we get from A to B? What happened that suddenly Abraham is God's friend? Well, the answer, of course, is that grace happened to make Abraham God's friend. A grace was given to Abraham over and over and over again. We've seen that. But the same kind of grace is given to every believer in the Lord Jesus, enabling imperfect people like me and like you, who have also failed, to also be God's friend and be called by him friends in return. But there's something particular about this in relation to Abraham we ought to note. See, the section from verse 16 continues the story from where and when we noted last week the three heavenly visitors dropped by Abraham's tent for a visit with the good news of Sarah's impending pregnancy. We also established last week that among those three heavenly visitors was the Lord himself, who not only spoke with Abraham, but ate a meal with him. See, friendship is certainly implied in the idea of eating together, but the whole idea of friendship is taken a whole step further when God seems to have a discussion with himself about whether or not he should tell Abraham of the perilous situation that was developing in Sodom and Gomorrah and what he was going to do there, perhaps because he knew of Abraham's love for his nephew Lot, who lived there. Now, it was fair of God to do that, but pretty amazing. Amazing because God chose a man to share his plans with. Verse 17 says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Verse 18 and 19 tell us that God reaffirmed his promises to Abraham and then proceeded to share with Abraham a whole level of personal conversation of what was upon his heart, noting that God had heard a great outcry against what had happened against the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and had come to see firsthand if the situation was as bad as reported. Now, before we get to the seriousness of the things that God shared with Abraham, I want you to note that it is more than remarkable that God spoke with Abraham at all and shared anything with him at all. It's amazing that the God of the universe stopped and stooped to confide his plans with him. That men should desire and need a friend is not hard to understand. As men and women, we need friends. But God is not in that position. We need friends for advice and friendship, but God is all-knowing and he needs no one for advice or friendship. We will all be familiar with the basics of what friendship is about. How a friend is someone to whom you can open your heart and share. This element of friendship is known and practiced among us to each other. But had it ever happened before that God applied these principles of friendship to a man? The answer is no. It had never happened before. Now, the closest we have in the Old Testament so far was Enoch, who walked with God. And at this stage in the Old Testament, we've not yet encountered Moses, who met with God in the tabernacle. And yet here was something that prefigured the day when Jesus would say to his disciples and to us who are recipients of his grace, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. It's worthy that God said of Abraham in verse 19, for I have chosen him. It's worth reminding ourselves that God does not need us, but has graciously chosen us for friendship with him and designs to use us in the outworking of his plans. And that's something we should remind ourselves often of. Give him praise for. Your election to be part of the family of God in Christ did not originate in yourselves. You had nothing to bring to the table except your sin. And no matter how high you think of yourself in comparison to someone else, God does not look at it like that. And has extended mercy to you that you might be brought in. Secondly, in the text, we meet Abraham, the friend of sinners. The highest point in Abraham's life to this point in time was not seen in his generous hospitality to the heavenly visitors, but in his intercession with the Lord to spare the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verses 23 to 33. See, to us, Sodom is just a name, the name of a city at that, a city of buildings and homes and businesses so far removed from us to be remote and distant in ages past, even a byword for a sinful place that perhaps did earn God's judgment. But to Abraham, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah meant living people. It meant relatives of flesh and blood. Abraham had spoken once with the king of Sodom. And Sodom was the city that his nephew Lot and his family had chosen to live, rightly or wrongly. That's where they went. That's where they lived. Sodom and Gomorrah for Abraham meant people he knew, many of whom he had saved from disaster, as we learned in chapter 14. And it meant asking God for the life of people he knew and loved before judgment was rightly brought to them. Now, what happened we know from the text. When God told Abraham of his intention to act, that is, to come in judgment against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham was very bold to speak up and ask for the lives of any righteous people in that place. What we read in the text is a remarkable example of intercessory prayer, the first in the scriptures. It's remarkable on God's part that he would allow not only Abraham to hear his plans, but also to allow Abraham to have a say about those plans, to express some desire about those plans. It shows the degree to which Abraham had progressed in friendship and fellowship with God. And what we can note here is that Abraham pleaded well. He pleaded God's honour. He interceded for God's people. He even spoke up when he wasn't invited to speak. And God heard him and God vindicated his name, but not in the way Abraham expected. In fact, Abraham and Jesus are very like here, alike. We read from Matthew 9 how Jesus had a reputation for being a friend of sinners. He didn't condemn them or cut them off. He didn't exclude them. He actually made friends with them. He didn't agree with what they did. He didn't say, just keep on sinning, but he did befriend them. And he showed that he was the ultimate friend of sinners. Well, he did that because he died for sinners and prayed for them when dying. In some sense, Abraham does the same, doesn't he? When he hears of the plight of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah, he intercedes with God that God would show mercy rather than give them what they deserved. What can we note from what he prayed? Well, note, Abraham's dialogue with God is marked by boldness. Never for a moment did he forget the reality of the friendship that had been given to him, yet he also knew that God is God and that he was not God, and therefore kept the difference before his own eyes. This did not stop him pleading with God for mercy upon the righteous who lived within these wicked cities. Even when the number of righteous he was asking for went down as he did by fives, from 50 to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, to 10. Even if there was 10 people, a righteous God would show mercy. Then we also note that though Abraham was bold, he was also humble. Hear his words in verse 27, "I am nothing but dust and soot." Verse 30, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak." Verse 31, "No, I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord." I think the point is that the nearer we draw to God, the more we are humbled by his majesty, or should be humbled. If angels veil themselves in the presence of God, how much more do we need to humble ourselves when we pray? It's beyond question that where, when God's people pray, God works. Prayer doesn't change God's mind, but it's the way that he includes us in his plans, because it changes us. It changes our mind so that we have a new concern for what we for others and what we're praying for. Were Abraham's prayers answered? Well, they were, weren't they? And though the cities were not spared, for the sake of the righteous, of whom there was in the end only a few, Lot and his two daughters, salvation was granted to them, though not without pain. And Abraham stood in the gap between the forthcoming judgment and interceded and pleaded as if his life depended on it. So what then about Bette Midler's song and about the God who watches us from a distance? Well, it's just not that way in the text, is it? Abraham discovered that far from God being far away and silent, that God is near and he speaks. And far from God being indifferent, God cares. And far from being God being passive, God acts. And far from being distant and uncaring, God drew near in fellowship and called a man his friend. And the judgment God sent upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not because someone said something that ended up not being true, but verse 21 says that he came down to check out the reports himself. It's not that he just sits up in his ivory tower and somebody said something and he heard it, "Oh, maybe I should come and destroy them." In fact, we could say that his visit to Abraham that day was for the purpose of entreating, enticing Abraham to pray. And the information he shared with Abraham had its desired effect. By this, We're reminded of the need that we are to be a people who join the ranks of those who have been saved, but who do not forget those who are unsaved. The task of intercession, of praying for unbelievers and for this world, is a task that's firmly given to the people of God today. And wherever we are a blessing to those people in one sense. Eternity will bear witness eventually that this world owes more to the presence of Christians in its midst than it has ever known. And for the sake of God's people, blessings have been given by God that are utterly undeserved, and judgments have been averted that otherwise would have occurred for the sake of the presence of God's people. The Bible gives hints of this all along. Laban's flocks were increased because Jacob worked for him. Potiphar prospered because of the presence of Joseph in his household. God saved all those on the boat with Paul in the storm because Paul was there among them. And not only did Abraham plead well as one of the righteous for the unrighteous, but praying like this helped form something of God's character within him. See, we are never as much like God as when we pray. Abraham was never more like God than when he prayed. And though his prayer didn't save the city, it did something for Abraham. It filled him with the compassion of God for the lost. And such a matter, though small, will never be regarded as small in the light of eternity, when that friendship that we've been granted with God will also be a friendship with other sinners saved by grace. And all due to Jesus, the Saviour, who became the greatest of friends. And he didn't do that from a distance. He gave his life for the sheep, but he had to become one of them. And he did that we might be spared from the judgment of an ever near but ever holy, righteous God. When was the last time that you prayed with a kind of urgency and fervour for your family who are outside of Christ? When was the last time that you prayed for this community, for this city, for the unbelievers in this city? When was the last time that you prayed for our nation, that God would convert others? When was the last time you pleaded that God would spare judgment upon one? This is the need of the hour in which we live, that we might plead for those who still need to know the Lord, because judgment is most certainly coming. Knowing that if our prayers achieve something, how much will the high priestly prayers of Jesus, the Son of God, be effective before the throne? Consider that. Consider how in the Father's plan there are scars on his hands that even remind God of the purpose for which he sent his Son, and his Father's desire in doing so to rescue all those for whom Christ gave himself from the wrath to come. And now he calls you to be like Abraham, to be like Jesus, and to be a witness to and a prayer for those under judgment. Will you do that? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that your word reminds us of how great your mercy is. We receive mercy when we are spared from what we deserve. And we've each have deserved your judgment. And though we cannot lightly look at this passage, and we cannot forget what became of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how judgment is reserved for those outside of Christ, we cannot in any sense look and say we're not moved. We who have received that wonderful lifeline from you, that grace that has forgiven our many sins, we cannot harden our hearts against those who will face your judgment. And we pray that you would help us. Help us to be people who, from the very heart of hearts, long for and pray for the salvation of those whom we know who are right now under your judgment. We pray that you would help us with this. And we ask that you'd hear us and continue to teach us, that our way might be brought before you and we might in some small way be like Abraham, like Jesus, like yourself, who was moved with compassion to look upon our lowly estate and to come to us and to be that rescuer for us. Help us to have his mind in us, that we might prove to be all that you want us to be. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.